We're in a study of Ezekiel. We're taking the last unit, 40 through 48, in the next several evenings. Put on the top of your notepad, of course, especially tonight, Acts 17:11. I always ask you to do that. Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but to do your own searching. Now, chapters 40 through 48, described by some as the continental divide of biblical interpretation. What do they mean by that? Well, you know, the concept of a continental divide, which typically goes through the Rocky Mountains, is that a bucket of water poured exactly at the right spot, half of it will go to the Pacific and half to the Atlantic. In other words, it's the break point, if you will, of the topography of the land. Well, they use that expression, continental divide, of biblical interpretation, meaning that it's not one of these chapters that there's two views, you know, whether you're post-trib or pre-trib, or whether you're amillennial or post-millennial, or any of those kinds of buzzwords. The first branch point creates more and more and more. There are dozens of views as to what on earth, or excuse expression in heaven, is going on in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So there are a number of passages like this in the scripture. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth is one of those. Different people have some different ideas, although I think most of us, with the insight that we have with the scripture, don't have a problem with that. Isaiah 53 is another one. Daniel 9 is another. These are, in most of these, if you approach the scripture with a high view of inspiration, a willingness to address it literally, a recognition that God has some very literal intentions in most of these passages, those people that have different views on some of these other passages, those views or differences of views emerge out of their presuppositions. With Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, good and sincere scholars differ widely. So this isn't, you should just know going in that this is it's a tough area. What we're going to discover is that in Ezekiel 40 through 48, there are some issues addressed which describe a temple with great detail. Part of the problem is those details are quite sweeping, and there's a supernatural overtone to them, and that's one dimension to it. On the other hand, the details you'll discover as we get into this are also so detailed, mechanically, if I can put it that way, that it's hard to really be comfortable with some kind of allegorical or symbolic view of the passage. I have 37 pages of notes here of different views, and I'll take them one at a time, and we'll go through them all, right? No, not quite. But I will summarize some of these to give you a flavor of it. First of all, there are some scholars that believe the temple that Ezekiel describes is simply Solomon's temple, only they just didn't do it quite that way. Well, that idea is an idea. If you want to go through to, and I won't do it tonight, because we have other things to address. If you want to dig into this yourself, I encourage you to get into Solomon's Temple, 1 Kings 6 and 7 and other places. In fact, one of the things I might challenge you to do, but it's the kind of thing you don't do casually. It's the kind of thing you don't do in a half an hour with the Bible and a concordance. But if you really want to undertake one of the richest blessings you can obtain out of the scripture, I recommend you get yourself a notebook and organize yourself, let the Holy Spirit work with you, and do a study of the tabernacle and do a study of the temple, Solomon's temple, in depth. And you could make then the third phase of that study, Ezekiel's millennial temple. If you undertake that, of course, you will encounter the plans for this strange structure that we call the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, in Exodus. And you'll discover its structure. And if you have, you can get it right out of the scripture if you like. You can get yourself a good explanation of it from a Christian bookstore. Or if you want to, you can pick up the tapes when we were in from the firefighters or one of your tape ministries when we were in Exodus. And study the tabernacle, and you'll discover every detail of its features, its structure and materials and design and its use point to Jesus Christ. Fascinating, very rewarding, richly rewarding study. If you then go the next step, you'll discover the temple, Solomon's temple, is patterned after the tabernacle, but there are some differences, and that's a worthwhile study. But if you get into that, you'll discover, if you study Solomon's temple, that there are enough differences between what Ezekiel talks about as a temple and what Solomon built as a temple that you'll, I think, come to the conclusion that that's not really a very comfortable position, to simply assume that what Ezekiel had in mind here was describing something that was passed by, I guess, several hundred years, and subsequently destroyed by Babylon. So what's he describing? He's describing something after that, which leads to a second natural idea, would be maybe what he's describing is the temple that will be restored when they regather in the land. Now, that seems very reasonable. Here, Ezekiel is a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. They're slaves. They know it's going to be 70 years, and they'll be freed to go back in the land and rebuild the temple. It would be very, very reasonable to assume that what Ezekiel is describing here is the temple that they will rebuild when they go back to the land. Well, it turns out, a couple of interesting things. Number one, there is no mention of the rebuilt temples, Zerubbabel's temple, or the one built under Nehemiah and subsequently refurbished by Herod, the so-called second temple. Might get into that a little bit so we don't get confused with nomenclature. Under the Exodus, in Exodus with Moses and the children of Israel, we of course had the tabernacle, this portable device, collection of things, that moved with them as they wandered through the wilderness, a temporary structure. And of course, when they got into the land, subsequently under David, he paid the bills, and Solomon, of course, executed the plans and built the temple, which was a physical, permanent structure to replace the tabernacle. We call that the first temple, or Solomon's temple. It, of course, was destroyed by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in the period that we're dealing with here in Ezekiel. When they subsequently get freed to go back to the land, they build what is called the second temple, obviously the restoration of the temple, under Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah and Ezra deals with all that period. That was actually a kind of a modest effort. They did the best they could with what they had. There's much talk about them going back from Babylon back to the land. Only about 30,000 went, by the way, when they had permission. The rest stayed. They had it pretty good, they thought, in Babylon. So one of the interesting things is read Ezra and Nehemiah is the rather modest number that really were involved in the return. It's some years later that an Idumean by the name of Herod that is put on the throne attempts to gain popular support by refurbishing Nehemiah's temple. He did it very substantially. So Herod's temple was extremely elaborate, and it is the temple that was in place when Jesus Christ made his first appearance on the earth, and since, I mean, when he was in his ministry in the flesh. Now, if you and I were to labeling, we'd probably call Herod's temple the third temple because it was so substantially expanded from Nehemiah's. But to be consistent with scholarship, you'll find everyone speaks of Herod's temple as the second temple. It's Nehemiah simply refurbished. Now, one of the questions that you face as a student of the scripture is what Ezekiel is talking about, a third temple or a fourth or fifth? That's one of the enigmas that we're facing. There's a number of reasons that will become evident later why I think you'll find that this, as a model of the restoration temple, the temple that was built in the days of Nehemiah and subsequently modernized, if you will, by Herod, doesn't fit either. Which leads to the most popular view of this passage. And that is that what we have in view here is the millennial temple. The temple that will be rebuilt at the time of the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth in his second coming. That sounds pretty good. You say, gee, I'm a literalist. I believe in a millennium. I should back up a little bit because this is going to put us right in the middle of some of these other controversies. What most of us in these studies have been so much involved with the development and understanding of what is called a post-millennial viewpoint, that I don't want you to have that viewpoint blindly. In fact, some of you may differ. Some good scholars differ. There are really, the term millennial comes from this expression meaning 1,000 years, and it takes its name from an expression in the book of Revelation, which describes 1,000 years on the earth during which Satan is bound, and a lot of other things. It's the interval between the first and the second resurrection, as the scripture talks about it, and a lot of other things. Now, most of what we know about the millennium actually doesn't come from the book of Revelation. It comes from Isaiah and some of the Old Testament passages. We probably know more from Isaiah 65 than we do from Revelation 20 and 21, whatever. But the point is some scholars had the view that the millennium, the 1,000-year period in the book of Revelation, is symbolic or allegorical. And there's other scholars that believe it's very literal. And I think you'll discover most of us around here take it quite literally. And I could bore you all evening with reasons why. Take it literally. The group that take it symbolically or allegorically are typically called amillennialists. That is, no millennium, not literally. They take it symbolically, and there are several versions of that viewpoint. It has been traditionally in recent centuries, a widely held viewpoint of many denominations to be amillennial. And so that view, this whole idea that there's going to be a literal reign of Christ on the earth is something that may sound to you as diligent students of Scripture obvious, but it was not so obvious to a lot of intellectual critics that felt they could spiritualize away these promises. And that's where Ezekiel's temple creates a lot of problems, because as we get into Ezekiel's temple, he's going to talk about how big things are, and he goes into what you might consider tedious detail on how this temple is going to be built. And it doesn't fit any historical temple, therefore you either do one of two things. You treat them as treated symbolically, which I think is reaching a bit. Now, the idea of this temple being rebuilt has raised at least 6 objections. I thought it would be useful to hit all this right up front, so as we go through, you can be weighing these ideas in your own mind. Now, one objection to the whole concept of a temple being reestablished, yeah, I might mention something else. We sort of expect, as students of prophecy, we expect a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. We see that for a lot of reasons. Any of us have studied Daniel 9 and these other passages, used to the idea of temple. But we don't get too hung up with that, because we also sort of see that we know that there'll be a 7-year period. By the way, the temple is necessarily built at the very beginning of that. But in any case, there's a 7-year covenant or contract between a prominent political ruler and Israel for a period of 7 years, during which apparently, among other terms and conditions, it allows them the worship of the temple. We know that because of the way the treaty is violated. We know that in the middle of that 7-year period, after 3.5 years, the treaty is violated by causing the sacrifice and oblations to cease, in the words of Daniel chapter 9. Therefore, we know there is a temple. It is in place. In order for it to have sacrifices and oblations, it must have been dedicated, sanctified, or the termination of those sacrifices wouldn't be that meaningful. That interruption causes an event to occur that caused that's called the abomination of desolation. And I know this is very technical stuff, and I recommend you get into this separately, so I won't try to take that all on tonight. But, you know, we don't get too hung up with the temple there, because it's going to get profane, and it's going to lead to the Great Tribulation and all that stuff. But see, this whole idea of having a temple, whether it's the tribulation temple, if I can call it that, or whether it's the millennial temple that comes later, whatever Ezekiel is talking about here, raises some interesting questions. The critics to that idea will say, wait a minute, didn't the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary nullify all the Old Testament sacrifices? And you can go to Hebrews 9 and 10 and find all kinds of verses that emphasize that, you know, the Old Testament sacrifices are put behind us, that it's all done once and for all in the atonement of Jesus Christ, a position that we all need to agree with. You obviously do, or if you don't, it's because you're not informed. In other words, clearly, Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross, we have from all kinds of passages, supersedes, puts behind us the Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, if that's the case, what are we looking ahead thousands of years later and seeing a temple that's going to have all kinds of sacrifices and things? They'll argue from the point at which we agree, namely that Jesus Christ's atonement superseded the Old Testament sacrifices. Well, now, what's the rebuttal of that? The view is that the sacrifices in the future can point backwards just as the sacrifices prior to the cross pointed forward. Who can tell me where the first Levitical type of sacrifice is done in the Old Testament? Genesis, well, 22, that's pretty good, but I heard somebody else.
321.
Yeah, see, now it really goes back to Genesis and the Garden of Eden and their exit and so forth. You understand the story of Cain and Abel better if you realize that the sacrifice of a lamb was a sacrifice of faith. What faith? Faith in an ultimate Redeemer. All the sacrifices, those sacrifices that got ceremonialized in the Mosaic laws, were embodiments of other commandments apparently laid down to the men of God earlier. That these sacrifices all were prophetic in their nature. And for someone to trust the sacrifice, that trust, that faith, was allowed him to be viewed as having placed his faith on whom? On that lamb on the altar? No, the lamb on the cross some thousands of years later. So all the sacrifice, and if you're interested in this area, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 get into all of this. Well, the argument is then that is it possible that God will again establish sacrifices in the temple, yet future, that will be pointing back to the cross? Can those sacrifices in the future add anything to what Jesus Christ has already atoned for? No. Well, let me ask you a question. When you take the Lord's Supper, and I assume you take the Lord's Supper as a believer in Christ, does your partaking in the bread and the wine add anything to what Jesus Christ has done at the cross? No. Does partaking of the bread and wine do something for you? Yes. It's a memorial of what Christ did. Just as we have for 2,000 years memorialized the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood through the institution of the Lord's Supper, likewise it's possible that the Lord may ordain a set of memorials that will be observed half as long, 1,000 years, in a more Mosaic form. That's one view. Now, I'm not asking you, you know, to buy into any of these particular views. I'm throwing this out so you can realize some of the issues we're going to be dealing with here go far beyond just the question of the temple. Another rebuttal of the idea of a millennial temple as such, literally, is that the old system was provisional, and it was not to be restored for the believers. And you'll find this in Galatians 3 and Colossians 2 deal with these issues, that indeed the whole old system is put behind us. We're in a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and so forth. We've been through that. Well, here again, it's probably naive of us to believe that the age that we're in is the last one. We speak of the age that ended with John the Baptist. Remember? The law and the prophets were until whom? John. Luke 16:16. Ends the Old Testament officially in a sense. Okay, we're now in the quote the church age. Great, that's going to be climaxed by all these interesting events that we generally call eschatology. We have all kinds of hints that that's not necessarily the end of it all. God's not through. There are ages yet to come. Back to Ephesians 2:7 says the purpose of all this is to show His grace in Jesus Christ in ages yet to come. It's the purpose of the whole scenario. So, what role does a temple have? I don't think we're really in any position to get a perspective yet. There's another kind of idea that you may run into. Galatians 3 mentions that all believers are Abraham's seed. Okay, and therefore we're members of the Israel of God. There's no middle wall of partition and so forth. Indeed, that figure is used, and yet on the other hand, it's very, very important for us to get in focus the notion that are we spiritual seed or natural seed of Abraham? Well, for spiritual seed, do the ordinances that were imposed on his natural seed, do they bind us? If so, then we're still all under the law, right? So you make that, if you follow that argument through, then we're all under the Mosaic law, which we know we're not. This whole idea of a spiritual, that the church is somehow spiritual Israel, can lead you into some strange ideas. The New Testament does refer to the church as New Israel, and that phrase occurs in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's from that rhetorical expression that Peter uses that many theologians have argued that Israel is past, that the promises that were made to Israel fall on the church, that the church is somehow inherits the promise. Well, no book of the Bible teaches this view. It's read into that particular use of speech. And if you want to really put that to rest, all you have to do is jump into Romans chapter 11, which clearly makes it very, very. We did that earlier, if you recall, that God has a role for literal Israel. The promises that God gave Israel were unconditional, and they are in the process of being fulfilled before our very eyes. Another rebuttal to the idea of a millennial temple is that we're going to talk about priests in the millennial temple. And the critic will say, wait a minute, I thought all believers are priests, which is certainly true. 1 Peter 2 deals with that too. But incidentally, you and I may be destined to become kings and priests, but not Israelite or priests after the order of Aaron. Who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek? And that point is made in the book of Hebrews and Psalm 110 for that very point, so that you don't get confused with the priesthood that was ordained for Israel versus the priesthood that we are heir to. That's probably why Melchizedek is such an important figure in the Old Testament, even though he only shows up in a couple of verses. Mystery guy. But it points out that there are God-ordained priesthoods beyond the one that we're so familiar with as under Moses and Aaron and that occupy so much of the Old Testament writings. There are other God-ordained priesthoods. Melchizedek is one, and Jesus Christ, his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Therefore, you and I are after what order? Melchizedek, in that sense. Does that mean God cannot establish other priesthoods in future time? Of course he can. And that apparently is part of what's involved with the millennial temple. Now, the other remark that is made about this is that certain authors see a parallel between the millennial temple of Ezekiel and John's description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation. And indeed, there are similarities. But there's also very important differences. What we're seeing here is very Jewish, if I may say it that way, and what's in Revelation is very universal in another sense. And the only way to address these issues is for you yourself to go through and read Ezekiel 40 through 48, say, and then go back and read Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and decide for yourself. But you'll recognize there's some similarities, but there's some very, very important differences. Now, both Jewish and Christian writers recognize that in these chapters, we're talking about something that is messianic. And by the way, therein lies the problem in calling it Solomon's Temple or the Restoration Temple, because they're pre-Messiah, by either one's reckoning. Okay. So again, the Jewish views have a whole bunch of different examples. One's symbolic, that it's symbolic of all redeemed in all ages. And the problem will be that you'll have too much detail mechanically to deal with that. There's allegorical examples, and so forth. I won't spend a lot of time with all of that. Incidentally, even Martin Luther and some of the reformers of that era looked upon this passage as symbolic or allegorical. Now, I'm not saying that to support that view. I'm just pointing out that some very, very great church leaders of the past have had difficulties with this passage. It's my suggestion, and my view, and I like to declare it up front, so if nothing else, you can temper the what else comes, is that we need to look at chapters 40 through 48 no differently than we've been instructed to look at every other chapter in the Bible. Namely, with a bias towards looking at it literally, that what this deals with is the restoration and establishment of God's people in the last days, that they're going to be converted to the Lord through faith in their Messiah in those days, and that he is going to, through this, have a manifest presence among them in that period. And that's what these chapters teach, and I think that that's quite straightforward. Now, there's a couple of other structural observations that I find interesting. We know all through the Scripture, you'll notice that if you take prophet, priest, and king, you have the whole thing. Jesus Christ is unique in that he is what? A prophet, priest, and king. Generally, prophets were not kings, priests were not prophets, and prophets were not kings, and priests weren't kings. In other words, they're more or less mutually exclusive. Now and then, you find even Ezekiel was in the office of prophet. He was trained as a priest, but there was no priesthood at the time he was a slave in Babylon. Now, it's kind of interesting to me, Moses was a prophet. Who was responsible for the tabernacle? Moses. Well, Moses, but I mean, he had the instructions, he had the assumed responsibility. Yeah, Aaron was the head of the priesthood. Solomon was a king. Who was responsible for the temple? Well, David paid the bills, but God said, David, you're a man of war, you can't build my house. But I'll build you a house, meaning his genealogy, and he talked about that. But who built the temple? Solomon. So the tabernacle was built by a prophet, the temple was built by a priest. King, excuse me. Ezekiel, who's describing the millennial temple, is a priest in the office of a prophet. And it's kind of interesting. So if you put Moses, Solomon, and Ezekiel together, you've got your prophet, king, and priest. That's just a structural issue. Now, that if you haven't been in this prophet, priest, and king trio through the Scripture, that doesn't mean much to you, but it's kind of interesting to me here. Another way to perceive the chapters we're going to get into is to recognize that these several chapters we're about to take on are the climax to Ezekiel's entire life, his prophetic life, his entire book. And we'll see that as we get to chapter 43 and so on. So I personally believe, having gone through all this digression, I believe we have a literal plan in here meant to be literally implemented in future years. In the same sense that we had a tabernacle given to Moses that was rich and full of symbolic significance. Every little detail of the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ. It'd be kind of convenient at this point to sort of try to summarize that. The color of the materials, the placement of the items, their function. The entire tabernacle rested on silver sockets. Silver, Levitically, speaks of what? Blood. Well, redemption, yeah, because it's the redemptive blood. The outside of the tabernacle was white linen. You see white, you think of his righteousness, but you have no ability to enter in except through one gate. Jesus Christ laid claim, says, I am the door. Anyone that enters other than through me is a thief and a robber. Your first access is the altar of sacrifice, to make a sacrifice for sin. Then the laver to wash. And that laver, of course, shows up in the book of Revelation as a glassy sea. What the saints washed in, we stand on. It's an interesting pun the Holy Spirit uses. But you finally get to the tabernacle itself, which is made with gold, wood covered with gold. Wood, speaking of his humanity, gold is deity. But you don't see that because it's covered with the badger skins or porpoises or whatever they are. And so when you see it, it has no form nor comeliness that we should desire it. But once you're inside, through the process of the judicial resolution of sin at the offering and the cleansing by his word, once you're in the place of fellowship. The only light is from the seven-branch candlestick, beaten out of a single piece of gold, a branch and a vine and six branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. How many branches? Six, meaning man. The one plus the six making seven are complete. The source of light. That same idea opens the book of Revelation. And we have an emergency message here for Kelly and Dennis Benner. Anyway, as we go through and we look at the table of showbread, I am the bread of life, he says. I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ, in John particularly, ascribes himself to be spoken of by each of these implements. And, of course, you get to the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and the rest of it. The whole model of the tabernacle is a prophecy in effect of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that the tabernacle was strictly symbolic? No, it was a literal tabernacle. They really made these gold implements. They really wove these veils and tapestries and things. They really structured this thing, and they had procedures for its setting up and taking down and transport. And, I mean, it was a real thing. And yet, its significance was in its prophetic symbolism pointing to none other than Jesus Christ. Now, and likewise the temple. So it's in that same way that I believe we have Ezekiel's millennial temple will be a set of instructions that will be have particular significance in at that time. Now, there are some interesting other dimensions to this. You'll discover as we get through this that the Feast of Pentecost is never mentioned, and that's kind of noteworthy by its absence. You'll also discover there's no reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which is provocative. These are all going to be on the final exam, so I'm telling you offhand. There is no high priest, priest spoken of. There's no high priest spoken of. Why? Jesus is our high priest, right? Zechariah 6 talks about that. There is no king spoken of. Why not? Jesus Christ is our king, right? Zechariah 14 would be a good reference there, and you could go on and on. The book of Ezekiel, you recall, in chapter 1, opened with the vision of God's glory, where Ezekiel's office of as a prophet was in effect ordained by awarding him a vision of the throne, the glory of God at his throne. His book closes with a vision of God's glory, where he is dwelling in the midst of his people. So from Ezekiel's point of view, this is the climax of all that went on before. There's another sense that you should have in mind, where this is the sequel to the two chapters that went before. What was in the two chapters that went before? Ezekiel 38 and 39. As an irrelevant comment, but I'll mention it anyway, there's 13 years between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and chapter 40 in terms of their presentation. I'm not sure that's relevant, but I throw it out. The whole emphasis here, of course, will be the holiness of God. You're going to notice the movement of the chapter going from the sanctuary, then outward to the land and to the people. The chapters 40 through 48 really divide into three sections, sort of. The new temple, that's what we're about to jump into tonight. The new worship of God, chapters 43 through 46. And the new apportionment of the land of Israel among the tribes. Chapters 47 through the end of 48. Now, by the way, those of you that were all together in the study of the book of Revelation and were all intrigued by the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan was not sealed among the 144,000, implying that the tribe of Dan had to go through the tribulation without the sanction of that particular sealing. And we spent a lot of time going through Genesis 49 on and how the Holy Spirit seems to have a very special thing for the tribe of Dan. It'll be noteworthy for us to notice that the tribe of Dan does inherit. In fact, he's mentioned first. That's because it goes from north to south, but okay. He's mentioned first in the portion of the land. So we'll get into some of that when we get up to there. Let's jump in and start with the first four verses. But at this point, you can recognize we're probably going to raise more questions than we'll answer in this particular section. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me there. Now, at this point, we could spend another half an hour talking about the calendar. Ezekiel seems to make a lot of point about the timing. And I have the feeling, but I can't prove it to you, that there's a real treasure there if we could unravel it. A couple of thoughts. There is some dispute as to exactly when the year began. This is now prior to the ecclesiastical and civil years that we're now familiar with, if you're familiar with the Hebrew calendar. This, if it's the 10th day, it's the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishri, which later became the first day of that month was the civil new year, Rosh Hashanah. And it's one view of Leviticus 25:9 that it would be the 7th month. If this is Tishri, then the 10th day would be what you and I would call Yom Kippur. And that's from Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 deals with that a bit. There is more likely, I believe, that this is the 10th day of the first month that this occurs. Okay? If that's the case, the first month is the month of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan is the day when the preparations begin for Passover. That is, the lambs are set aside to see that they're spotless and all that. It's a major milestone. It's the day, by the way, that Jesus Christ chose to ride to Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself as king. At the same time, the lambs at the temple were being examined for their freedom from blemish in preparation for Passover. The Messiah came over the hill and rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and on the appointed day that Gabriel had told Daniel some almost 500 years earlier. Now, if this is the 10th of Nisan, then this prophecy of the temple is being given to Ezekiel on the day of the preparation for the Passover. So, for what value that might be. Verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. Now bear in mind, this whole thing is a vision. Ezekiel isn't in Jerusalem, he is in Babylon. But as is characteristic of his prophecies, he's transported in the spirit, as a vision or what have you, into the land of Israel, some, I think it's 300-400 miles away, and set me on a very high mountain. And by the way, we don't know whether, some people think it's Mount Hermon and some think it's Mount Zion. I think it's more likely to be Mount Zion, but again, it's a vision. A very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city on the south. In other words, he's approaching this from the north. Which incidentally would be the way he'd approach it if he came to Jerusalem traditionally from Babylon. Even though Babylon is substantially eastward because of topography, they would come from the north. And he brought me there, verse 3, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Now, this is kind of interesting. You may recall from Zechariah, in our studies in Zechariah, chapter 2, we had a man with a measuring reed. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, we have a man commanding John to measure. And also in Revelation 21. So this idea of being instructed to measure, regard, recognize, account for me is the idea here. It's interesting in each of those cases, what's being measured is always the same thing. What's being measured? The temple. If we have time, we'll take a look at Revelation 11 in fact, maybe we should just pause and do it here. Hold your finger. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 11. It's only two verses, but it's kind of interesting and relates to this, I think. Book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. John speaking. And there was given me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure, or reckon, or count, the temple of God. And the word temple God and the altar and them that worship in it. Now the word temple in the Greek is the naos, meaning the temple proper. The temple of Solomon consisted of a specific inside thing, the holy place and the holy of holies, that corresponded to the, if you will, the building part of the tabernacle. In contrast to the courtyard, and of course the temple is divided into other courts. And the inner court and outer court and so on. So it says here, rise and measure the temple, that is the naos of God, and the altar and them that worship in it. But the court which is outside of the temple, that is the outer court, sometimes called the court of Gentiles. Under pain of death, you could not, if you were a Gentile, you could not go beyond the court of Gentiles. There were inner courts. You had to be an Israelite to enter those. And then there was a court of women. You couldn't, you know, as you went further inside, you finally get to the naos itself where you could not go unless you were a high priest. You ultimately get to the Holy of Holies where nobody goes in that but the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only after great ceremonial cleansing and so forth. Okay, but it says the court which is outside the temple, it says leave out in your King James, cast it out. In other words, it's rejected. And measure it not, for it is given unto the nations. And there's another statement, in the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, of course, that's what this is attracting so much attention among biblical scholars today, is that Dr. Asher Kaufman and others have apparently have some reason to believe, some evidences, that the original temple didn't stand where they traditionally thought it did. And it doesn't stand where the Dome of the Rock is, but rather to the north. Enough, apparently, to the north to permit it to be built, perhaps, without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. Those insights and evidences are confirmed, and that becomes the location of the temple. Then it's kind of provocative, because if they did rebuild the temple there, then indeed maybe the court of the Dome of the Rock would be sitting in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, which would be unconsecrated, and therefore it may be that John had a, if that's what it turns out, it would seem that that's what John had in view here when the angel took him forward in time to see all of this. It's interesting, chapter 11, though, the chapters has two verses on the temple, and then it has the rest of the chapters on the two witnesses. It's almost as if they're in contrast to the temple as a witnessing element. And it's interesting that in Christ's trial, they talked about the temple and the two witnesses, that he was going to tear it down and so forth. It's interesting that the two witnesses get put in contrast here with the temple that is here. So we can get into that. That's a whole other thing.
Chuck will continue this study on the following tape in this series.